For some time now, a couple of years maybe, we've been working our way through Luke, and we've just finished the 14th chapter of Luke so far. But before we continue on with the 15th chapter, I want to pause a bit and look at the context, look at where we are. We're actually right in the middle of what is called the travel narrative, which spans from Luke 9 verses 51 to 19 verses 48. They say that chapters 1 through 9 are the prologue, infancy narratives in the Galilean ministry. And then we have this, the next 10 chapters are the travel narrative. And then the last 5 from chapters 20 through 24, the passion and the resurrection. This section begins in Luke 9:51 with these words. When the days drew near for him to be taken up, he set his face to go to Jerusalem. And then we skip ahead to chapter 13, and it says Jesus went through one town and village after another, teaching as he made his way to Jerusalem. And in 17, on the way to Jerusalem, Jesus was going through the region between Samaria and Galilee. And in 18, then he took the 12 aside and said to them, "See, we are going up to Jerusalem." In 19, because he was near Jerusalem. And in 19, verse 28, after he had said this, he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. So he begins in chapter 9 saying that he is resolute and setting his face to go to Jerusalem. But he doesn't get there until chapter 19, verse 28, when he arrives in Jerusalem for the triumphant entry. Now, he may have gone through Jerusalem at some point, but Scripture doesn't tell us about any of those incidents, when he might have gone to a feast day or to some other event that he was in Jerusalem. It tells us about him being in the countryside around there. Moreover, much of this material is unique to Luke, and especially in this particular context, it's not found in Luke. Some of it's repeated in a different context. But in the beginning, it really sounds like Jesus is going to go to Jerusalem, that he's headed that way. Especially when you read the first two verses of 9:51 and 52 together, it says, when the days drew near for him to be taken up, he set his face to go to Jerusalem, and he sent messengers ahead of him. So you expect in the next few verses, you're going to say he got there. But we find lots of interruptions to his travels, and he doesn't get there for some time. And we also find that his route is anything but direct. In fact, in chapter 10, the very next chapter, Jesus visits Mary and Martha, and Mary and Martha live in Bethany, which is just outside of Jerusalem, really kind of on the outskirts of Jerusalem. And so it would be logical that he was close and going on into Jerusalem. But as we look at where he was, and we, if you were to map out all the locations of the different places, you would find that he really crisscrossed the countryside in his travels during these chapters. Some have suggested that Luke, the author of this particular gospel, didn't know his geography. And he got all mixed up, and he just, you know, kind of was cattywampus about the whole thing. But that doesn't really make sense. Luke was a doctor. He was obviously intelligent. I think he knew his geography. I think that wasn't the issue at hand. Rather, this highlights a new section or a phase of Jesus' ministry. Jesus is generally moving away from Galilee, his ministry, which has occurred in Galilee around the Sea of Galilee and Nazareth, and his ministry there, which has taken place in the north end of the country. Now much of his teaching is really directed towards the disciples, and he persistently and intentionally criticizes the Pharisees and the religious rulers of the day. So Jesus is generally moving towards Jerusalem, both literally and figuratively. Jesus begins teaching his disciples about what is coming next, what is in store. He reiterates the call that people are to follow him, but he tells them that following Jesus will be costly. Doing the work of Jesus will cost everything. In fact, it even costs Jesus his life. Jesus teaches about the kingdom of God, and he calls us to live as full citizens of the kingdom of God. There's a lot of teaching, a lot of emphasis on the kingdom of God, which is now. And as that Jesus was teaching it, even was now. It's this kingdom of God that is present on earth. It is not just some far off place in the sky that we might get to someday by and by. No, it is now, and we live in the kingdom of God, and he talks about that and how it is that we're to be present to this kingdom of God and live as full citizens of the kingdom of God. He gives the disciples and the 70, and by implication all followers of Jesus, the power and authority of the kingdom of God, sends them out in groups of two to act, to have authority over evil and authority over sickness and even over death, as people are empowered to live out the truth of the kingdom of God. Jesus teaches them through parables. Time and time again, he tells another story and talks about, this is what the kingdom of God is like. Or he expands upon his teaching through a parable. Many of those are even pointed in their critique of the status quo, their critique of the way they have looked at life and looked at what it means to be a follower of God, what it means to be a faithful person, what it means to live as a person of God. And Jesus expands the kingdom then to include those that are previously excluded from the Jewish religion. The Jewish religion was by nature exclusive. You were in, and certain things marked your being in, your circumcision and your being a Jew and living by the Jewish law and following the rules that were set before you. And those rules and those ways of living were enumerated regularly before you. And Jesus expanded that, and it said this kingdom is one of love, not of law. This one of grace, not of just doing what's right. One of caring about others. And it was expanded to include those that had previously been kept out of the kingdom. This open kingdom of God that's inclusive, that welcomes everybody. Y'all come. You're all a part of the kingdom of God. But at the same time, Jesus is resolute in his movement towards Jerusalem. He does this in two ways, I think. First of all, by persisting in following his calling to serve people, not rules. He consistently does those things that will bring political ill will against him, that will get him in trouble with the law, with the religious leaders, with the authority of his day. He healed on the Sabbath, and he was told very clearly not to do that ever again. He had six other days of the week, and he could heal then. He didn't need to do it on the Sabbath. Jesus didn't pay much attention. He ate with sinners and tax collectors and the outcast, things that were not allowed, and yet he did them anyway and persisted in doing them, even when questioned. He criticized the established religion of the day, and he criticized the wealthy domination of the poor. He talked with Samaritans and Gentiles, encountered those people that were other than, outcasts. He touched the lepers, even though touching a leper made him unclean in the eyes of the Jewish religion. He purged the temple. He called God his Father and forgave the sins of the people. He drew large crowds wherever he went. Large crowds that could be seen as followers of a rebellion. So Jesus was a threat to the false sense of peace in Palestine, and therefore a threat to the Romans. He was upsetting the apple cart and wasn't obeying the rules that had been set in place by both the religious leaders and that they had cooperated with and could keep this kind of tenuous peace under control. And Jesus kept pushing back again and again. Death on the cross was a natural political action against a person who would persist in doing such things. And Jesus was very aware that his actions would precipitate his execution. Jesus also persists in heading towards Jerusalem by talking about what is coming. He speaks about suffering which will come to him. He says the Son of Man will be killed and on the third day be raised again. He says that three times in Luke 9 verses 21 and 22, in Luke 9 verses 43 and 45, and in Luke 18, 31 to 34. It's clear that Jesus knows what's going to happen. In fact, I want to read to you, I'm not going to read all of them, but I'm going to read the last time in Luke 18, 31 to 34. Then Jesus took the 12 aside and said to them, "See, we are going up to Jerusalem, and everything that is written about the Son of Man by the prophets will be accomplished. For he will be handed over to the Gentiles, and he will be mocked and insulted and spat upon. After they have flogged him, they will kill him, and on the third day he will rise again." But the disciples understood nothing about all these things. In fact, what he said was hidden from them, and they did not grasp what was said. Jesus' actions are taken as political manipulation against the establishment, as pushing back at the authority in place. And while persisting, Jesus knows that it will be his undoing. It's interesting that in the first and third times that Jesus talks about his pending death, he predicts his resurrection on the third day. It's also noted that the disciples don't grasp the full implication of this, of what's happening, of what is coming. It isn't until later, as events unfold, that they begin to understand. I think that it's true for many of us. Things don't make sense. We have a knowing about something and we scratch our heads. Dick's in the process of some of those knowings and yet not knowing. And I think those kinds of things are true for all of us. We have knowings and yet more questions than answers. And then later, things fall into place like they did for Donna. And we begin to see the whole and see that maybe God was present in ways that we didn't understand way back when. We begin to relive oftentimes our past. For those of us that haven't walked with Jesus in our early years, oftentimes we begin to see that Jesus actually was present as we go back and recognize, oh, you were there then. I didn't know that was you. I didn't know you were present. But yes, in fact, you were there. And we see that often in people as they begin to recount their past and recognize that Jesus was present. We're given to know so that when it is time, we understand. What a precious gift. Jesus also says that the followers of Jesus are to take up their cross daily and follow him. And as we've said before, this business of following Jesus is costly. He isn't saying by take up your cross daily, suffer and just control yourself and be a good little person. He's saying when you follow me with the radical kind of obedience that leads wherever I leave, it will be costly. It will cost you everything. They persecuted me, they will also persecute you as well. And so that following Jesus will be a great personal cost. We will suffer the consequences of doing Jesus' work. Yet we're invited to persist, both in the difficult and in the glorious. To persist in following Jesus, both when it's hard and when it's easy and we get to celebrate. As Easter is just 3 weeks away, It seems appropriate that we too set our faces toward Jerusalem, that we too look toward Jerusalem and what takes place there, that we take time in the next 3 weeks to anticipate the death and resurrection of Jesus, that we count the cost of following Jesus, and that we consider the meaning of dying with Jesus and rising again. In Romans 6, verses 4 and 5, it says, "We have been buried with him by baptism into death, so that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we will certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his." We will live again victorious, because Christ has conquered death. Christ has conquered evil, and it never again has control over us. Sin no longer is our taskmaster. We follow Jesus, one who has set us free. It has been done. It's over. And we rise again in the power and in the glory of Jesus. But in the meantime, while Jesus is moving towards Jerusalem, Jesus is also faithful to his present call. He faithfully persists in living out his call to show people the face of God, to show people who God is and how to be in relationship with God, and unpacks what it is that this God cares about and what's more important to God, love or the law. And he teaches them as he goes through this day by day. Jesus is present to those around him, present in each situation, even though his face is set towards Jerusalem, and we see that time and time again. When Jesus encounters somebody on that journey, whether it be someone that needs to be healed, or be an interaction as he tells the disciples a new teaching, Jesus is 100% present to that situation. Fully present. And we too are invited to live in the present moment, to follow Jesus where we are, in the meantime, to be faithful today, knowing that we walk with Jesus day by day, step by step. To be present to people we encounter. And while we are focused on where we're going, focused on following Jesus in the long run, each moment is a moment to listen and say, "Now what, God? What would you have me do in this situation? How am I to be and to live and to act?" To be willing to be interrupted and derailed and go somewhere we had no intention of going. Well, I thought I was going that way, but suddenly I'm over here. And to recognize those moments as God-ordained moments when God is present. Because our following is less about the end result than it is about the journey and being faithful day by day, step by step. We listen and we follow. Always aware of where we're headed, but we follow today, step by step, with a listening ear, attentive to say, "Jesus, where are you leading me in this moment? How are you asking me to be present to you?" Always aware of what's around us, of people that are around us. Always ready for an interruption. Always ready to be derailed, recognizing that it is all part of God's purposes. Always ready to follow Jesus, no matter the cost or the consequences. We're going to wait in open worship as we listen to God. We're going to sing. I always forget this. I need to make a note of myself at the bottom. Danny and Carla are going to come and lead us in worship music as we together lift our voices to sing and to worship God in community. And then we will enter into a time of open worship.
Sorry, that was my knee.